Well, this is the second week of Advent, and we are taking a break from our look at the Sermon on the Mount to consider Jesus' words that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but instead to fulfill. And so we're looking at some texts that are not traditionally Advent texts and trying to look maybe at two passages from the law, that is the Pentateuch, and two passages from the prophets, which we'll do in the next 2 weeks, pointing us forward to the fulfillment of the work of Christ. What should Israel have been looking forward to? So last week we looked at God's covenant with Abram. In Genesis 15, God came to Abram and he promised him that his descendants would outnumber the stars of the sky. He promised him that he would give him the land that he was in as a stranger, but one day he would give it to Abram's descendants. And as we looked at that covenant, and the ritual, the amazing and very graphic ritual, the cutting of the animals, laying them beside one another, forming a very bloody pathway, and then God passing between those pieces in the form of a smoking oven or smoking pot and a flaming torch, we saw some amazing things. For one, we saw Abram's doubt. Abram's question, how will I know, Lord? How do I know that you will give me the land? How can I know that you will give me these descendants? And I want to encourage you that asking questions like that in the midst of circumstances that don't compute, right? We're God's children. He's promised all kinds of things to us, yet here we are suffering. Here we are afflicted. How do we reconcile these two things? And we see that even in Abram, that question was there. And it's okay then for us to have that question, so long as we're satisfied when God gives the answer. And he gave Abram a tremendous answer. Not only did Abram have doubts and questions, but God, in amazing grace, condescended to Abram to give him answers and to assure him. We saw in this covenant ritual the amazing condescension of God in his self-swearing. That God swore on his own being to give comfort to Abram in the midst of all his questions, that he would be a God to him. That he himself would keep his covenantal promises. That land would be his. His descendants would outnumber the stars of the sky. God self-pledging, and we questioned, where is another God who does this? When we think of God, just sort of a non-Christian, generic God, we would not think of this. This is not what the generic idea of God does, condescend and come down and assure weak creatures by pledging himself and swearing on his own existence so that they, the measly creature, could be comforted. But here's the God of Abram, the God of Israel, our God condescending to assure Abram in the midst of his questions. We might imagine God saying, how dare you question me? If I say I'll do it, I'll do it. How dare you question? How can you know? But our God humbles himself in condescension to give this amazing ritual. And then thirdly, we saw this, what turned out to be in this ritual, an amazing prophecy. It's not just the ratification of a promise. That's how we often look at Genesis 15. It ratifies God's promise, he swears. But in this ratification was a prophecy of how he would accomplish it. Right? In this very act of covenant ratification, he demonstrates that the way he will keep his promises is first alone. I'm going to do it, Abram, for you. Abram never passes between those pieces. Only God passes between the pieces. And so this covenant is a covenant of overwhelming grace. I'm going to do it for you, Abram. But not only that, I'm going to do it in blood. It's no accident. It's not just because, well, this is the way other kings make treaties, that we're going to lay out a path of blood and I'm going to pass through it for you, Abram. In that very spilling of blood was the prophecy of how God would fulfill his covenant blessings to Abram. We know this because that's what happens on the cross. God himself is torn apart. We're going to celebrate it today in the sacrament. This is my body, which is broken for you. His body is broken like those animals were broken. His blood is poured forth as the blood of those animals was poured forth. That covenant ritual was itself a prophecy. And therein lies the problem for Israel. In Advent, as they looked forward to the fulfillment, all they wanted was the fulfillment of the stuff. Give us the land, Jesus. If you're our king, give us the land. Be our king then, that we might reign with power over the nations. But what they didn't want, and what they passed over either in ignorance or unwillingness, was the means of securing the blessings. Jesus came not to abolish the covenant with Abram, but to fulfill it. And that meant his body needed to be broken. And his blood needed to be spilled. And as we look now back at the cross, what do we see? We see one going to the cross, but as two. Just as in the covenant with Abram, one passed through those pieces, but as two. God passed through the pieces, but he passed as two members. He passed as a flaming torch and a smoking pot. As Jesus goes to the cross, he goes as one, but one as two. He is the God-man that goes to the cross. God alone goes to the cross and secures for us all the covenantal blessings, but he goes as us. I alone will accomplish it, Abram, but I will accomplish it in your place. So on the cross, there goes the smoking pot and the flaming torch to the cross as we stand in horror, the horror of the blackness of Calvary, and see it happening. He accomplishes this on our behalf. Israel didn't want that. They just want the stuff. But what makes the stuff to have any value is the fact that it comes from him. The fact that he secured it by the means prophesied in Genesis 15. So that's what we saw last week, an amazing Advent promise that Christ didn't come to abolish. Christ didn't say, no, that's not the way we're going. I'm taking you in a new direction. He came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the covenant with Abram. So today, Genesis 17, we're staying with Abram, who now becomes Abraham. And now we're going to look at that same Advent hope through the covenant with Abram, but now from a different perspective. The scene changes from chapter 15 to 17. So let's consider the story as it was read to us by Mark this morning. Let's first consider the context of this story. This is the continuation of God's covenant with Abram. Now the context is a little bit different. Time has passed, right? We have years elapsing between Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. At least 15 years have passed. Abram's 99. He was promised that he would have descendants. He knew the land was going to be delayed, right? 400 years. So that, we know, is on delay. But a son? Come on. It's interesting that in God's covenant with Abram in Genesis 15, he told him it's going to take time, but still Abram wants things on his timetable. And so in chapter 16, after some time had passed, without a son, Abram decides to take things into his own hands. And he sins with Hagar. He and Sarah come up with a plan. Maybe the plan is, we're not going to wait on the Lord and have a child through Sarah, but rather you can have a child through Hagar. Abram gives in to this idea, and they have Ishmael. But this was disobedience. This was not waiting upon the Lord. This is leaning on our own understanding. And so the context of Genesis 17 is a context of delay. And boy, are we right here. Advent is a season of delay. It's a season of longing. It's a season of looking forward to the fulfillment of promises. And Abram was in an Advent time. When, Lord? How long do I have to wait before I get the son? I'm getting older. I can't believe this can actually happen. So the context of Genesis 17 is a context of delay, a context of doubting, a context of disobedience. And chapter 17 begins with the Lord appearing. And I want to just take you quickly through five steps in this story and then look for Christ not abolishing, but fulfilling, so that we can, again, lift our eyes off of the laws, the standards of the Sermon on the Mount, and look upon the King. Then we'll come back and look at the laws. But let us look to the King in all that he proves to be for you and for me. First, God identifies himself. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. The beginning of this text and renewal of the covenant and reaffirmation of the covenant starts with God's self-identification. And the name he gives here is the name El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Now, there's question about what El Shaddai means, God of the mountain, God of the rock. But most agree in translating it, I am God Almighty. This is the name for God used most often, for example, in the book of Job. When Job's life is completely falling apart, when Job is faced with the frailty of his life and the frailty of his family's life and the frailty of holding on to his possessions, and all he knows is his own weakness. The name that God reveals for himself in the book of Job is El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. It is the might and power of God over against all human frailty. It's when we know that we are insufficient that we know God to be El Shaddai. And if Abraham knows anything, he knows his own insufficiency, his own weakness. He has been unable to have a son. Whose problem is it? He can't have a son. And in the midst of his weakness and Sarah's weakness and his disobedience, God reveals himself to be God Almighty. I am El Shaddai, sovereign and powerful over all of your frailty. I am sufficient. And he reminds Abram of who he is, just as you and I need reminders, because it's in the waiting, it's in the times of crisis that so easily we go back to self-reliance. We take our eyes off of him, throw them back onto ourselves. And it's there that we need to hear God say, I am God Almighty. What is there that I can't do? Because you're 99, that's a problem? Because Sarah's barren, that's a problem for me? Because you're frail and weak and sinful, that's a problem for me? I am El Shaddai. I am the Lord God Almighty. And so God identifies himself first. And then immediately lays out the implications for Abram, right? So first we have self-identification. Then secondly, the immediate implication of God's almightiness, his power, his being El Shaddai. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. This is a language that was often spoken by kings, that servants were to their kings to walk before them and to be blameless in submission and loyalty to their king. I am the king. I am the sovereign God. Submit yourself to me. That is what he's calling him to in this same verse. It's a call to submission to the kingship of God and to El Shaddai and to live as though he really were God Almighty, because that's exactly what Abram wasn't doing. When he's sinning with Hagar, what he's saying is, God, you are not sufficient. You are not almighty. I'm going to have to take this into my own hands. When you take your eyes off of God and you start leaning on your own understanding, what you are saying to him is, you are not El Shaddai. If you're not going to do it, then I'm going to have to roll up my sleeves and do it. How dare we say that to him? And so the Lord reminds him, I am the Lord God Almighty. You will submit to me and live as if you believed it were true. And then God in his grace, instead of striking Abram down, turns in verses 3 through 8 and just lavishes upon Abram promise after promise after promise. So right in a context of doubt and sin, of self-revelation and power, and the weakness and the call of the submission of Abram, the Lord turns in wonderful grace and just piles blessings and promises upon Abram. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And also I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." That should overwhelm us, the fact that in the midst of Abram's doubting and his sin, his unwillingness to walk blamelessly before El Shaddai, that God, rather than judging, turns and responds in overwhelming blessing and promise. You're not just going to be a father of descendants, Abram. You're not just going to be the father of a nation like I promised you, but now he ramps up the blessing. It's as if in the midst of Abram's doubt and sin, God ramps up the blessing and says, "Now you will be the father of many nations. And to certify this, I'm going to change your name." And when God changes names, things happen. It's not just a symbol. When he changes it, he makes it so. When Jacob the deceiver becomes Israel, he becomes the fountainhead of the kingdom of God. When Simon becomes Peter, he is changed to become the bedrock of the church upon which God, through the ministry of Peter, will build his new covenant church. And when Abram, the father of a nation, becomes Abraham, the father of many nations, it is accomplished. It is certain. So he ramps up the blessings. He promises him fruitfulness. "Abram, though you have been unfruitful, I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful. Not only are you going to be the father of nations, but you will be the father of kings. Kings, Abraham, are going to come from you. And not only do I make this promise to you, Abraham, but I make this promise to you and to your descendants for many generations. And not only do I promise this to you and to your descendants, many nations and kings and fruitfulness, but I promise you the land that you're standing on, or reaffirm that promise to you, Abraham. And most of all, and summing it all up, Abraham, I promise to be your God, and I promise to be the God of your descendants." And here is the heart of the promise. "I promise to be your God." Again, as we were talking about in Sunday school over the past several weeks, in the idea of Israel being given the land but not God, right? Moses tells them who are worshiping the golden calf, "Okay, I will not kill them in the wilderness. I will take them to the promised land and give them the land, but I will not go with them." The people weep before Moses. Moses, beg him to relent, for what good is the land if we don't have him? The goodies mean nothing. It's the giver that matters. The stuff is nice only as it is a gift from him. Only that through it we enjoy him. Only that with it we give thanks to him. The promise that is exciting here is not fruitfulness. It's not land. It's not kings and nations. It's that he will be their God and they will be his people. So first we have self-revelation, then we have the implications. You will submit to me. And then God says, "As for me," here's my part in the covenant, Abram. "As for me, here's what I'm going to do." And he lavishes all these promises of blessing upon Abram. Then fourthly, Abram's part. Verse 9, "And God said to Abram, as for you." So here's the other part of the covenant. Now we didn't hear this in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, it's just, here's what I'm going to do. I pass between the pieces. But now in 17, in the context of Abram's doubt and sinful self-reliance, in the presence of God's overwhelming blessings and promises, verse 9, the Lord now turns and says, "Abram, as for you." Right? This balances verse 3, or verse 4. He says, "As for me," here's what I'm going to do. "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you." That's verse 4. Verse 9, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations." You shall keep the covenant. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that he shall keep the covenant? Does it mean he will walk blamelessly before him? Yes, but we're kind of left with uncertainty as to what does that mean? How do I keep the covenant? But he goes on to explain. "And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you, every male child among you shall be circumcised. As for you, Abram, here's your part in the covenant. Be circumcised. So that circumcision now becomes, in the old covenant, the sign, the ratification in the flesh of Abram and every male in Israel of God's covenant with them. How? What is this? What is the sign of circumcision? What is it meant to be? There were other nations who circumcised their males. So why the ratification of circumcision in the flesh of Abram here? Here, as God chooses this to ratify the covenant, again, another cutting. In Genesis 15, the covenant was cut, but animals were cut. But now in Genesis 17, it gets personal. Now it's in your flesh, Abraham, and in every male within Israel. That cut right into their flesh will be a reminder and a symbol of my covenantal promises. That in your flesh, circumcision will be a sign of who you are and what you have been delivered from, and that I will be your God, that your fruitfulness, Abraham, is a gift from me. And so this will be a sign in your flesh of all that you are and all that I am for you. It's a reminder of God's promises, for sure. And it is an outward evidence to God and to Abram and to all within Israel that they believe what God has promised to do for them, that he will make them fruitful, that he will multiply them, that he will make kings come from them, that he will give them the land, that he will be their God. That his circumcision is evidence for Abraham that he affirms the covenant. So that, simply put, when God says to Abram, now your part, Abram, be circumcised, what he's saying to him is, Abram, now your part, believe in me. For circumcision is the sign that you believe me. It is a ratification of the covenant that, Abram, you trust El Shaddai to keep his word. And so circumcision is an evidence of Abram's keeping covenant in faith and trust. That's what it means to keep the covenant for Abraham. So that, what is a violation of the covenant? Well, we're told down in verse 14. In verse 14, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. It's interesting, right? How do you break this covenant? By sinning? By doing immoral things? That's not what he says in the text. Abram was a sinner, right? The males of Israel, the people of Israel, were sinners. But when he gets right down to it, what will cause you to be cut off? What will make you be judged? How are you a covenant breaker? By not being circumcised. Why? Because not to be circumcised was outward evidence that you did not submit yourself to the reign of El Shaddai, that you did not trust El Shaddai, for you did not bear in your flesh the ratification of his promises to you. And so the warning comes. Failure to be circumcised means you will be cut off. You're going to rely on yourself? You're not going to submit and trust me? Then you're on your own. And you will be cut off. This is why in the prophets we're told, Israel, circumcision in the flesh is not sufficient. You must be circumcised in your heart. Because that's what physical circumcision was meant to portray. I trust you, Lord. And that's a matter of the heart. That part of Abraham in the covenant was trust, faith. I believe you, Lord, to be all that you said you would be for me. I'm not going to rely on myself anymore. I'm going to trust you. So we have God's self-identification. The implications, walk before me and be blameless. The promises, the many promises poured out. The command, your part, keep the covenant, be circumcised. Trust, believe in me. And the warning for failure, should we not trust in him? We ourselves will be cut off. Now, how does this lead us in Advent to Jesus Christ? Jesus came to his disciples and said, I did not come to abolish this, but to fulfill it. But you might say, wait a second. The Bible's clear. Paul says circumcision, uncircumcision is nothing. It doesn't matter anymore. Circumcision after Jesus has no spiritual value. None. It does not matter in the kingdom of God today whether you are circumcised or uncircumcised. Spiritually, completely irrelevant. So wait, did Christ, it seems like Christ abolished. But Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish. I came to fulfill. And that's exactly what Paul says in Colossians 2. Christ has come to fulfill Genesis 17 and all that the sign of circumcision was meant for Abraham and for us. He fulfilled the covenant for us. And Abraham and all his descendants should have been looking forward to the day when God fulfilled his promises and when their trust in El Shaddai was finally vindicated. For it was Christ who walked before the Father and was blameless. Jesus submitted himself perfectly to the will of his Father. Father, not my will, but your will be done. My food and drink is to do the will of my Father who sent me. He was the Lamb without blemish who walked before him and was blameless. And it was Jesus who came to be cut off for us and our covenantal unfaithfulness. Israel was so unfaithful. Though they were circumcised in the flesh, they were not circumcised in their heart. Though they were circumcised in the flesh, they did not really believe God to be all he promised to be. And so they leaned on their own understanding and they chased after other gods with whom they might negotiate and maybe get things done. And so when the Lord Jesus came, not only did he need to walk blamelessly before the Father for us, but he needed to be cut off for us. For that was the curse of the covenant for all who do not trust him. You will be cut off. And Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 53 that for us and for our transgressions, he was bruised. For our sinfulness, he was cut off. That's circumcision language. He was cut off from the land of the living. Jesus is circumcised, not just in the flesh of his foreskin, but literally cut off from the land of the living for us. What does Paul say in Colossians 2? How are we circumcised today? We are circumcised in Christ. By our baptism, we are united to Christ, who is circumcised with a circumcision done without hands, namely his death on the cross. On the cross, Christ is cut off for us and for our unfaithfulness. Christ came not to abolish, but to fulfill. He walked blamelessly for us. He bore the curse of the covenant for us and was cut off for us. And he accomplished for us and secured for us all of God's covenantal promises. All authority, he says, in heaven and earth is given to me. Jesus secured for Abraham and for his descendants, all of us who believe, not just the land of Israel, but he secured for us the world. He secured for us creation, the new heavens and the new earth, and he made the descendants of Abraham leaders of every nation and people from every race and every tribe. God, through Jesus Christ, secured this for us and became our God and made us through his blood his people. Christ came not to abolish, but to fulfill. And he does it all as our El Shaddai. When we think of El Shaddai, when we think of the power of God, we see Abram being crushed. That's what we would expect. I'm powerful. How dare you question me? But Jesus fulfills the promises of El Shaddai in a way no one could have expected, for he became weak. You want to see the power of God? Look at the weakness of Christ. Only one who is truly powerful could become weak and endure what Christ endured, even to the point of death, that he might gain the victory for his people. There is El Shaddai, being power for you. In the season of Advent, let us look forward to the fulfillment of all that Christ promised to be for Abraham and for you and me, for he came to fulfill all of those promises for you. Let's pray. Father, we are weak. We are so quick to turn our eye from you and to be like Abram and to sin in self-reliance, not waiting upon you, not trusting you to be all you've promised, but needing action now. And so trying to make it happen by our timeline. Oh, Father, forgive us. And yet we thank you as we read Genesis 17 and hear that you did not come and strike Abram down, but instead reminded him graciously of who you are. You are El Shaddai, the one who is all-powerful, who is able to overcome all of our frailty, and who in grace restored him in the covenant, who actually increased the promises and blessings to him, and who made his only stipulation trust. Father, we thank you for the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, who overcame our lack of faith, who was cut off for us, that he might take us, the unfaithful covenant breakers, and give us all the promised blessings as if we were covenant keepers, because he kept it for us. And we give you praise, Father, for your grace. In his name, amen.